Actually, one of the kids said to me yesterday, we were talking about my daughter who won the grand final in netball, which, you know, is all very nice and stuff. But as we were driving home in the car, we were talking about how Sophie had played and stuff. And I said, that reminds me about when I... And one of my boys said, Dad, I don't know if you've noticed, but these conversations always end up with you at the centre of them. Back to some glory moment you might have had, which... And what's the problem? Yeah, it's healthy, it's good. Yeah, kids need to know, keep perspective. So you won a grand final. Well, let me tell you about what I did. Is that right? Is that healthy? Yeah, absolutely. How about I pray? Father, we do thank you for what you have given us in so many ways, and we thank you for the joy of relationship and new relationship and the growth and opportunity to be partnering together in the work of the cause of the gospel, but in relationship, in marriage, in family. We thank you for these many joys. We thank you above all for the great new family that you are forming through the work of Christ. And we thank you for the wedding that is to come, the great wedding, the wedding between Jesus and his church. And we pray, please, you give us a real taste for that. And we ask this morning, as we consider your words, that, please, you would speak to our hearts, that you would touch us deeply with the truth that you have for us, and that you might transform and change us in light of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you four words. Peace, hope, joy, and love. They're pretty good words, aren't they? Peace, hope, joy, and love. They're the kind of words you want to just savour. Yeah? Peace, hope, joy, and love. Can you imagine a life full of peace? Where there's rest, where there's security, where there's contentment. Peace. Can you imagine a life full of hope? That is, not that there'd be a peace now, but there's a confident assurance of peace in the future. Hope. Can you imagine a life full of joy? A gladness that comes from having all of these things in place. Joy. And can you imagine a life full of love? You know, it's one of our deepest longings, love. To know that we are loved and to love. It's one of those ironies, I think. I've been doing pastoral ministry for 30 years now, I think. I don't know, what am I, 25? So I started when I was, you know, I've been going for quite some time now. And I've worked it out that it doesn't matter whether you're cool or trendy or a bikey or a surfer alone or everyone needs to be loved. I've worked it out. It's not... I used to. So this is how it all ended up with me. I used to compete with a young when I was younger with a man who his theme song for his life was the Simon Garfunkel song. I'm sorry, this is going to date me a little bit and some of you. I know. Simon and Garfunkel, the cat. Garfunkel. Thank you. The Simon and Garfunkel song. I am a rock. Yeah, I'm an island. And. Do you see, there you go. Now, so, who doesn't know that song? Yeah, there you go. Your kids know it? So sing it for us, Bindi. It was all about the kind of concept of, you know, I don't need anyone. I'm an island, I'm a rock, that's me, and that was his theme song. He's gone through a number of marriages in the years since. He was a very independent man, but nonetheless, he was hungry for relationship and for love. In a way that probably was unhealthy in some senses, but and you may, everyone hungers for it. Some of us get to that place where we're so bruised by it and so hurt by it that we begin to build kind of calloused, desensitizing parts of our hearts so that I don't sense my ache for it as much. But I tell you, if every single one, if we scratch away some of that, there'll be this deep ache and hunger to be loved. Yeah? Am I right? Can you imagine then a context where you are truly and deeply loved, where it touches your inner core? Well, this passage this morning, Romans chapter 5, is about all of these experiences. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. And it's about how each of these experiences of peace, hope, joy and love can be ours, how you can experience them, how they can be part of your experience, the experience of the person who knows Jesus. You know, it's an irony in this too. We had some friends, some neighbours that we were encouraging to come to church. And, you know, my wife had done a lot of time Bible study kind of with the wife, and I'd spent some time with the guy talking, and the kids were coming to youth and so on. Eventually they stopped bringing their children to youth, and the rationale they gave was that they don't want the light to be extinguished in their kids' life. They don't want the light to be extinguished in their kids' life. Now, whatever you make of that statement, what was being said was that there was something about the Christian pursuit that they feared would crush their child, would take the light out of their child's life. But when you read Romans chapter 5, what you've got is the exact reverse. When you understand the Christian faith as it's meant to be understood, what it does is it inflames light. It brings peace, hope, joy, and love. It brings the light. Now, I'm going to take each one at a time. I've said to a couple of people through the week that this isn't one sermon, it's five sermons. We'll see how many sermons it ends up being. And I'm going to take you through each one of them as we go through the passage here and what the Bible understands by them, and see if I can pull it together. And also, here's a possibility. If there's time, we might go questions, because I think this is the last week we do Romans for quite some time. And it might be over the last 7, 8, 9 weeks in group, and as you've been reading, you've got some things that are buzzing around your head. Let's throw them open. Greg's going to lead us in a time of reflection as well. So it's a great opportunity just to engage together on this last period of time we've had in Romans. And I'll, if you want to ask some questions, and pretend they're not yours, pretend someone raised them and you wanted to, we'll do that and see how we go. But let's have a look at the first one, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice a number of things. Firstly, this is drawing together what's been said in the previous chapters. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. It's picking up the language of the previous chapter and chapters. And notice, too, the language and tenses. Now, do you know your English tenses? Do you know how you get past, present, future tense? Right, so I was at Terrigal. I will be at... okay, you've got your past, present, future. What tense is the word there related to peace? Past, present, or future? Present. We have peace with God. We have. It doesn't say we will have peace with God. It doesn't say we might have peace with God. It doesn't say we hope to have peace with God. It says we have. Present tense. We have peace with God. It's a present reality. And before I put to you your experience of this, let me just point out the peace that he's talking about here is the kind of peace the Old Testament spoke often about. That is, it's not just the kind of normal conception of peace. It's actually come out of the Old Testament. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you'll know that it's a kind of peace that's called shalom. Shalom, the Hebrew sense of peace. And the Hebrew sense of peace wasn't just a negative absence of conflict, but a positive kind of peace where there's harmony, rest, and intimacy. Let me give you an example of this. At the moment, there's that terrible conflict in Palestine and around the Middle East. And Israel's at the... I mean, there's the Muslim conflicts around at the moment are just dreadful. Now, was there a... I've been out all yesterday. I haven't... Was there a riot in... Extraordinary things are happening. Now, at the moment, we have that kind of conflict going on. It might just be possible at some date in the future where the nation of Israel and the Palestinian groups, the Islamic groups around them, hostilities cease. It might possibly one day happen where fighting stops. But if that were to be the case, and I suspect it never will be, but if that were the case, it will be a pretty shallow peace. It'll be a pretty shallow peace. The hostilities will have stopped. But imagine the difference if the kind of peace were established there was the kind where a Jewish father was delighted to have his daughter marry a Palestinian. Do you see? And a Palestinian was delighted to have an Israel family come and move next door. Do you see the different kind of peace we're talking about there? It's not just the hostilities are stopped, it's actually we're delighted to be together now and engaged. That's the kind of peace that's being talked about here. It's not simply that there's no longer hostility, but rather that there is peace between friends. The peace that you see from God towards us is that kind of peace, and it's based in, well, it equals the same chapter, verses 9 and 10. It equals the kind of peace that would be described as reconciliation. Look at verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved? The language of reconciliation is the language of relationships coming together. That kind of peace, where it's not just the end of hostility, it's rather the kind of warmth and delight in one another. Now, notice 2, chapter 5, verse 1 again. This peace we have with God isn't the peace that you feel in the first instance. That is, he's not talking about how you feel. He's talking rather about the fact of peace. See the difference? It's not that we have this feeling of peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. I feel so at peace. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about there is now no longer hostility. There is peace and reconciliation. That's the language, which can't help but impact your feelings. But preeminently, it's the fact that there's now no longer any hostility. There's reconciliation between those that were at odds. Now, there's the background. Let me put the question to you. Have you come to the point in your journey with God that you know peace with him? Have you come to the point in your journey with God that you know you are at peace with God? Or is your relationship with God marked by an absence of peace? Now, that's an important question, because how you answer it actually demonstrates whether you've understood the gospel, whether you've understood the first three chapters of Romans, four chapters. Have you come to that place where... Now, I'm not just talking to you, you know, I don't actually even think about it. No, I'm talking about you who think about it. Have you come to the point where, I'm at peace? Or is your relationship with God marked with an absence of peace? It's an important question. If you've understood that you're standing with God cannot be based on how you live, but is purely on the grounds of what he has done for you in Jesus' death, then you can know now that you have peace. And that's exactly the point here, isn't it, that he makes? Look at chapter 5, verse 1 again. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. It's because our relationship, says Paul, is established with God on the basis of being justified. Do you remember the language of previous weeks? The language of justified means to be declared right by the judge of the universe, to have no case to answer for, to be acquitted, to be regarded as innocent, to be declared right, to be justified. And what's the basis upon which a person can be justified with the Holy God, declared right by God? Well, the whole argument is on the basis of God offering his son as a sacrifice of atonement in his blood by the death of Jesus, and the justice of God being poured out upon him instead of me. If I put my trust in Jesus' death, I can be declared just. I can be declared acquitted, free to go. Did I give you the illustration about the boxer in the ring? Oh, good, okay, let me give you an illustration. Can't remember where I say anything anymore, so just... just imagine, you know, the UFC comes to town, and it's that kind of the big ring where you're locked in, and you're thrown in with this guy, and the bloke walks into the ring. You're in there. He walks into the ring, and he's like 10 foot tall, and he's got blood dripping off him. It's not his own blood. It's actually the blood of all the victims that he's smashed in the previous rounds, and they're all lying around the ring. He walks in, and he's kind of he's huge, and here you are. And you've been dieting on McDonald's for, you know, the most of your life, and you've been sitting at dead, and so you're really ready for this, yeah, not. And so you're terrified. This is going to destroy you. And you think, this is a fight to the death, and so you're dead. What am I going to do? Someone else climbs into the ring, and he looks like Arnie Schwarzenegger, okay, but fit. I don't know but kind of really cut and just huge. And he says to you, look, I'm gonna fight this man, and I'm gonna win. And here's the deal. If you tag me, if you look to me, if you stop fighting and look to me, then my victory will count as your victory. My victory will be regarded as your victory. Now that is the Christian gospel. That is the Christian gospel. That God comes to the world and he says, you haven't got a hope. Your life is such a shambles. Your morality is so far short. Your attitude towards God is so broken. You haven't got a hope before him on judgment day. Sin is destroying you. Satan is destroying you. Death will kill you, literally. And there's one who's stepped in the ring and says, I'm going to take those foes on in your place. I'm going to do battle with Satan, with sin, with death, and I will conquer. And if you look to me, my victory will count as yours. If you put your trust in me and not your own efforts, my victory will count as yours. Is that a deal? That's the Christian message. And that's exactly the point the apostle's been talking about all the way through. Chapter 3, verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice and so on, so he could be the one who justifies sinners and yet be just himself. Chapter 4, verse 5, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. That is, to the one who puts his trust in God, who declares right with himself those who ought not ever be declared right with himself on the basis of the champion, on the basis of the death of Christ who stood in our place. If you put your faith in Jesus, you're saved. Now, let me just clarify for a second. If you've been in that context where you're in the ring and this man fights and defeats and you put your trust in him and his victory counts as yours, if someone to ask you, what made it so that you could win that bout? What made it so that you were the winner? What would you answer? Your instinct would have to be, wouldn't it? What made it so I could win was that man who fought for me. Would you be tempted to say what made it so that I could win was my faith? No, my faith was nothing. My faith was just looking to the man who did the fight for me. He'd actually won the fight. My faith didn't win the fight. My faith just put it in the man who did the winning for me, did you see? My faith wasn't something that earned the victory. The man earned the victory. My faith just connected me to the one who did win the victory. Do you get it? That's what faith is. And when the Bible captures Paul is at pains to explain that it's not about your goodness, it's not about how well you've lived your life, it's not about your morality, it's not about how many times you've gone to church, it's not about any of that stuff. It's about the morality, the goodness, the righteousness, the sacrifice of the person of Jesus, which you receive by faith. He's explained that for chapters, so that chapter 5 verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, not by our efforts, but by trusting Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of that means, friends, that if you are in a context today where you're going, I just don't think I've come to feeling like I'm at peace with God. I don't feel like that peace is mine. It'd be great to talk some more. Because those who understand the gospel and have put their faith in Jesus know that peace, have that peace, and go, for all my wretchedness, I'm justified. I'm right with God. I'm at peace. Yeah, I want to please him more and I'd let him down so often, but I'm at peace. And if that's not your experience, we'd love to talk to you more about it, because Christianity is not about guilt, it's about finding that peace. Which means you have to deal with your guilt. Peace. Connected to it is the idea of hope. Look at verse 2. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This next part is about hope, and much of the rest of the book is about hope. It's about the hope of the glory of God. Let me tell you what the word hope means. Now, in normal language, when we talk about hope, we have a certain kind of conception in mind. So I'm actually hoping to go on holidays in a week's time. And I'm hoping it's not going to rain. Yeah? And so school holidays are coming. When I say I'm hoping it's not going to rain, there's two things in my mind. The first is I'm longing for the fact that it won't rain. The second is I'm unsure about whether it will or not. You see, when I say I'm hoping it won't rain, I'm kind of going, you know, I really don't want it to rain and I'm not sure it will, and I'm hoping, you see. When the Bible uses the word hope, it means the first part, not the second. When the Bible uses the word hope, it means longing for, but it doesn't include the second part, which is I'm not sure about. When the Bible uses the word hope, it means I'm longing for and confident in. I have a hope which is a sure and certain thing, a longing and expectation for the future which I'm confident about. That's what the word hope in the Bible means, which is different to our use. What's his hope? Well, the content of his hope is the glory of God there, verse 2, the end of it, the glory of God. He's longing for the glory of God. And because he is justified by faith through Christ Jesus, or actually more strictly, justified through the merits of Jesus that's mine by faith, justified through Christ Jesus, which is mine by faith, because of that being the case, he is certain of sharing that glory, of having that glory. What is it to have the glory of God? Well, it's the opposite of what it was in chapter 3, verse 23. Come back there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is it to fall short of the glory of God? Well, it's to fall short of being all that God intended us to be. It's the glory of God is the anticipate or the intention for a human to be this glorious, this creature of glory, to be like Christ in the purity and holiness and perfections. That is rich and powerful. And the apostle now speaks about chapter 5, because we are justified through the merits of Christ, which is ours by faith, not works, we have this certain hope of attaining to all that God intends for us in him. It's ours. Now at this point, and many others, but at this point the Christian message walks all over the alternatives. See, what do people around us glory in? What do people around us glory in? While we're on the theme, lots of people around us glory in sporting achievements. So my daughter. Lots of people glory in their health. They glory in their garden, their looks, their house, their work, career achievements. Now, if they're the things that you glory in, you think about life for a moment. This is depressing. But you think about life for a moment. As the years go on, what happens to your glories? If your glories are in your sporting achievements, your health, your looks, your garden, your house, your career, what happens to your glories as the years go on? All you've got left is telling your kids about them. That's exactly right. They'll never come back. My best days are long past. There's still a Masters. You know, but you think about it. Who wants to be good at being the best 65-year-old? Jim, it's like being... Well, but at that very point, you've already admitted that you can't be the best. Do you know what I mean? And so it's kind of like, it's like being the world's tallest dwarf. Do you know what I mean? Wow, awesome. Do you know? We keep pretending. We keep pretending that as you get older, it gets better. See? We've got deluded people sitting amongst us. I'm now 50, and I'm telling you, it's not getting better. My hips don't work anymore. I don't recover quickly from when I surf, I actually hurt the next day. Now that's bizarre. Drugs? Do something else. Lawn bowls. Yes. Let me at it. Do you know what I mean? Like it's kind of we live in a world that's in denial. And I was at the Lakes Evangelical Church's 10th year anniversary. That was the kind of first independent church we planted all those years ago. And the family that we started the church in, so the whole of EV started in a lounge room in the home of Glynis and Don Sheath. And great couple. There was kind of half a dozen of us. We started there. And and I met up with Glynis last night and I said, how's Don, where is he? He's over there. He's got a walking frame now and he can't drive anymore. Is he getting better? No, he chafes against it because life is running down. You rot before you ripen is the reality. Now, when you've only got one life, you want to keep making the most of it, I understand. And we live in a community that's only got one life, and so we want to keep making the most of it and keep making it. No, it's getting better. It's not really, but you're finding good reasons to think it's still good. That's lovely. Just stop deluding yourself thinking it. Have I said enough on that? The fact is, the glory of youth departs, the glory of achievements is forgotten, looks fade, abilities fade. I used to have stomach muscles, now I've got a keg. That's kind of, it's just, it used to be a six-pack, you know, it's kind of, it's gone. Whatever you glory in will go. The Christian message says this. The Christian message says this. As the worldly glories fade, the Christian hope grows. There's a future stored up for us that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you. And it's glorious, you see, friends. And so as the outer breaks down and hair drops out and everything droops and stretching and all that kind of stuff happens. Yeah, is that, you've got the point, haven't you? Within, when you understand justification by faith alone, through grace, by the merits of Christ, when you understand that message, you get bigger and stronger within. You get more glory. It gets more wonderful. And it does as you get older because you see more clearly what matters most. And you embrace it with more full measure, and you get more excited about the hope to come, and that's enlivening. Yes? So Christians in the nursing home stand out, but you'll all end up in the nursing home, don't worry. Come to church and be. That's, we're friends, face reality, it's good for us. Peace and hope, and it leads to joy. Peace and hope leads to joy. He rejoices in this hope. He rejoices because, why wouldn't you? Because it's a wonderful hope that will get better and better and better. Now notice what else he rejoices in here. Let's come back to the text. Verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Now that's weird. It's got to strike you bizarre. A popular response to suffering is that it's an evil which must be rooted out at all costs. Life is lived in our day and age with one aim. It's the aim of minimizing suffering and maximizing pleasure. And even many churches teach exactly this. The victorious Christian life is the one that is devoid of suffering. There was a televangelist some years ago who pledged 356 days suffering free. That's what he pursued and promised. 365 days suffering free. And yet what does Paul rejoice in? Suffering. He rejoices in it. He doesn't pledge a freedom from it. He rejoices in it. Why? Well, look at why. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. The reason he doesn't avoid suffering, he doesn't pursue suffering for suffering's sake, but he's able to rejoice even in the midst of it because he knows what it brings. And it brings these things by the hand of a good God who wants to produce in us perseverance, to produce character, to reinforce and strengthen hope. You know, it's like the athlete who sees the goal of a gold medal at the end of such effort. And he sees the goal of the gold medal of such worth that he's prepared to put in hard yards and beat his body and work hard and embrace difficulties and suffering so he can get the result. Yes? When he turns up to training and his coach writes up on the board the session today and it's going to be and it's this really massive and the athlete who has his eyes fixed on the gold and the goal, when he sees a really hard training session, what does he say to his coach? I hate you, you rat bag. What are you taking? No, he goes, bring it on, because I know that this will produce the very things I need for the goal to come. And so it is an, I want to try and give you something here. What is the gold that is so precious in the Christian faith? Character, perseverance, hope, clear hope, deep and strong expectation for the future, where your cause to cling more lightly to the things of this world, the kind of hope that puts your focus more and more where it belongs and not here, that's precious to have. And so when our God, the loving coach, brings hard things into our life, hurt, pain, suffering, difficulties, just like the swimming coach, it's not because he doesn't love you. It's because he wants good things for you. And Paul sees all of this. And he shares God's aims and values of having a hope in eternity and not a hope here, a hope in eternity and not here. And so he rejoices in the hard things that come because he knows that they'll produce character and perseverance and hope. Do you see? So when these things come into our lives, don't buck them. Don't resent God. And don't imagine when God's given you an easy path in your life that he's been good to you. That's like saying a coach has been good to me because he hasn't given me a hard training session. Do you see? The coach has been gentle with me by not giving me a hard training session, but he's not been good to me because if the hard session's what produces perseverance, character, and hope, then he's actually not being good to me by not training me hard. You got the perspective? Peace, hope, joy, even in the midst of suffering. And behind it all is an awareness of the character of God who has enabled this peace, hope, and joy. It's the God of love. Verse 5. He's poured out his love into our hearts. He's poured out his love into our hearts by his Spirit. He's poured it out by His Spirit so that we're touched and warmed and nourished by God's love. I think it is an experience. And it's an experience that God brings to us by His Spirit so that as you go through the course of life, the hurts and struggles, your hope will be aroused. And in the midst of that, God will warm you with His love on occasion so that you can continue to recognize who it is who stands behind all of this. But friends, this is critical. It's not some magical, mystical thing, irrational thing that helps you appreciate this. You don't appreciate the love of God by emptying your mind. You appreciate the love of God by thinking. Now, how do I know that's true? Well, because of verse 6. Verse 6 actually starts with the word for. You can't see it there, but it starts with, "For you see." At just the right time. In other words, verse 6 explains verse 5. Verse 5 is about God pouring His love into our hearts by His Holy Spirit. For you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God's love is poured into our hearts. And you'll appreciate it. You'll appreciate that love that He's poured into us. You'll sense it and be touched by it every time you reflect on verse 6. Every time you think into the fact that the God who has drawn near to us is the God who died for you when you were ungodly, you'll see how incredible the love of God is. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates His love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Have you ever wondered whether God loves you? You know, what makes you sure that God loves you? Well, I know God loves me because when I was looking for a house, He gave me a house really just out of the blue. It was extraordinary. God loves me. No. Oh, I know God loves me because, like my car was on empty and I prayed and it just kept going and going and going without me having to fill it up. I know God loves me. I know God loves me because when I went to the shops and I was really in a hurry and I prayed for a parking spot near the door, I got it. You know, God really loves me. Now, if that's the things you base your appreciation of God's love on, what happens for the man or woman of Christ living in war-torn, famine-ridden African country where none of those things happen to them? How do they know God loves them? And how will you know God loves you when those things stop happening? Because many of us, that's exactly our experiences. It's just one disaster after another. One child dies, another child gets cancer, another child loses an arm, another wife. How do I know God loves me? Chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His love for us in this. Christ died for us while we were still enemies. While we were still sinners, while we were still opposed to Him, Christ died for us. You need no other assurance that God loves you except the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago. Found your appreciation of the love of God for you there, so that in all the ups and downs of life, all the suffering that comes, all the pain and grief that comes, you're secured firm. It's critical. Paul then unpacks a series of comparisons that helps us appreciate the magnitude of this love. And that is, look at verse 9, since we have been justified by His blood, see how it's not justified by faith now, it's justified by His blood. That is to say, it's the blood of Christ that made it so we can be declared right, which we have received through faith. But we've been justified. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Important little thing, I find it, I don't know whether you've struggled with the logic of this, but it seems quite straightforward to me. What God is saying is that if He was prepared to have His Son die for you while you were His enemy, now that you're His friend, how much more will He be prepared to do for you? If the kind of God who is the God who was prepared to send His Son to die for you while you were hating Him, now that He's reconciled you and made Him your friend, what do you think He'll do for you now? So much more. And that's the point of the next couple of verses. For if when we were God's enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? How do I know God can be for me? Look how bad I am. Well, he died for you while you're a sinner. There's nothing you can do now that can make it worse. If he was prepared to do that while you were an enemy, now that you're reconciled with all your warts and all your failings and all your weaknesses, how much more will he uphold you and stand by you and love you because he's paid his son for you? This passage is written to give us a sure sense of the future confidence we can have about God's salvation established now in our lives and for the future, so that you might have peace and joy and hope and love. And it might be your experience of comfort day by day right now. Is that your experience? Is that your experience? That's why it's worth wrestling through all of these passages. Because the clearer you get the gospel and the clearer you understand its impact on your life, the more it sustains you through the ins and outs and ups and downs and hurts and struggles of life. The more you can make sense of things, the more you can do it in a context which doesn't throw you off kilter. That means you're able to actually draw on a resource of understanding all that God has done so that you can maintain through the midst of suffering and grief, confidence, peace, joy, hope, and a sense of God's love for you. Do you have all of that? Wonderful Christian message. Wonderful. Now I'm going to pause there and see, do you want to ask any questions, make any comments? Greg will do a little bit more kind of sharing right through reflections on the whole of the time we've had through Romans, but any stuff that's been confusing you want to, or that you've heard someone say was confusing, you didn't find confusing, but someone else did. Oh, the experience of. Yeah. So the love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so I am now in the realm of God's love, if you like, and the Holy Spirit dwells in me. But I won't always, there'll be times when I'm closer to an awareness of the love he has for me than others. Yeah. And that doesn't change the fact of his love for me. But my apprehension of it will come and go. That's a reality of human experience. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's the whole gamut. So Romans chapter 8 is a kind of commentary a little bit further on this, where the whole creation groans and we're subject to pain and so on. And it's the grief and so on that's talked about there is the whole gamut of a world that's broken and winding down and my life in it that's groaning and hurting with all the wrecks that come and the suffering that comes in persecution, but just the suffering of the brokenness of life, all of that. Yeah, the whole box and dice. Yeah. You don't chase suffering, you don't become stupid about it, but we are placed better than anyone because, friends, they can't take anything away from you. You cannot miss out. If you lose everything, you can't miss out. If your job fails, if you never get the family that you longed for, if the relationships around you collapse, if you never get to travel, if your house never gets to be and you end up losing your mortgage and you end up renting for the rest of your life, if you never get the... This is only 70 years. 80 maybe. We've got eternity. We've got eternity with a God who has done all of this for us. How much more? Don't pin your life here and now. Let me finish with that. Let me have a quick rave. I see it in myself and I see it in us all the time that we conceptually believe in a heaven and a life to come. We just don't live like it. We just don't live like it. We live as if... my kids have got a saying, and I know it's part of the youth culture now. It's YOLO. Anyone heard of YOLO? Yes, yeah. You only live once. YOLO. You only... Now, it's become... it's one of those little sayings that's used around the place. It's just YOLO. You only live once. Now, what's being said there? When you don't think of anything after death, or whether nothing happens after death, you only got one life. And so, YOLO. Go and chase, go and do, make the most of it. Do what you want to do, because YOLO. You got it? Don't let things get you down, YOLO. Don't let anyone get in your way of your ambitions, YOLO. Right? That is totally unchristian. It's pagan. Got it? We live twice, forever. You let people walk all over you because, we'll work out a little acronym for it, because you always live after, or twice, or something, you live for eternity. You live for eternity. Yeah, so, friends, we'll work it out. But can I challenge you with that? That the deeper your hope and conviction about a future eternity to come, the more it sustains you to live sacrificially now for the sake of others and the cause of the gospel. You won't pursue retirement dreams. Who cares? I got eternity. Why would I bother worrying about my retirement here and now? You see? I won't invest as if YOLO. I'll invest for eternity. I'll give to the cause and lose it all.